Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we are in awe of your infinite wisdom. We are in awe of your infinite power through providence in carrying out and the doing of that which your infinite wisdom in love has contrived. The spread of the gospel. Father, it began back in the days of the apostles, and it's a work that continues to this day. And what a glorious, there are no words to express the gratitude, both as a local visible body as a whole, and those of us individually who you have placed in it. To be a part of the greatest, most glorious work and purpose upon the top side of this earth. Oh, Father, to spend and be spent in that which is not vanity. We're so thankful. Lord, bless this word to our hearts. Draw us ever closer to Christ. Give us insight as a means in your hand, the role that even to this late day that we have in this wonderful work, Father, that you are doing. We ask for the salvation of souls. Bless this word. Thankful we are for this time. For this we ask and pray in the most precious and in the most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I guess I'm just kind of in awe of the fact that we've come so near the conclusion of our study. And this will be kind of a review, but also a look in the Word of God in the Old Testament at how what we see taking place and have seen taking place has been pictured before in the Word of God. We'll be familiar with another man named Saul, not Saul who became Paul, but King Saul many years before. But the book of Acts is God's record of the work of the Spirit, specifically beginning with the ascension of Christ into heaven before many witnesses, 40 days following his resurrection. That work of the Spirit, which began then through the apostles by and in the formation of local churches with their appointed elders, that work did not conclude as the written record of the book of Acts concluded. That was really a recording, a documentation of the beginning. The work did not end with either the apostles or with the conclusion of the written record, which is the book of Acts. The work did not end as the life of the apostles ended, because for the work of the Spirit did not come to the end thereof as the life of the apostles came to the end thereof. The life of the apostles came to an end, but the work of the Spirit has continued on ever since those days to the very present hour. Now, the apostles were a living means in the hands of the Lord for that time, as needed in a very special and specific way in those earliest days of the history of the church and of churches. In that early stage of the transition from the old covenant, law-keeping, to the new covenant, which is resting upon the finished work of Christ. You see, the apostles and their ministry was needed in the early stages of that transition, and we have looked at that very, very thoroughly throughout our study. And as we have seen, and we saw this especially last week, it's not about Peter and Paul. Now, as major as their role was, they and others were, and to this day so are we, they were a living means in the hands of the Lord. But it's not about the means, it's about the Lord who is in control and using the means. Our chief and primary focus must be the Lord, His infinite wisdom, and His infinite power employed in the work of the increase of the gospel by the churches established, by the working of His mighty power through means who He chooses, who He calls, and who He equips. Now, that is not to completely discount means, because what an honor, what a blessing it is to be a means in the hands of the Lord. You will recall that when the Lord Jesus fed multitudes, on one occasion 5,000, another occasion 4,000, He employed the apostles to distribute the food to the multitude. And in like manner, the apostles were commissioned to distribute the real food to the people. And you and I are in like manner today to be about the business of distributing the true food of God, which really is the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who the Lord brings our way and who are within the periphery of our influence as a functioning living means in the hands of the Lord. I'd like to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That was a mighty calling in the hands of the Lord. Now, you know, the office is different. The manifestation specifically is different. But you and I who are born again and you and I who are placed in God's local visible body, we also are called with it's a very high calling. It's a calling to high office. And it involves responsibilities and issues that are far greater than that which heads of states are involved in. And so, by this means, to multitudes from every nation, the light of the world, the Lord Jesus, has shined in ours and in their heart to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is one of the grand and glorious results and that has taken place in the work of the apostles and of Peter and of Paul and the others. Look with me at Revelation 5, 9 through 12. Well, what was the grand result of the work of the apostles as recorded in the book of Acts? Well, here's one sample of that, Revelation 5. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, You know, I kind of like that format that we just had during the Lord's Supper. Who was that did that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we talking about here? The Lord Jesus Christ. They sung a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" It was toward that end, as we have seen documented in the book of Acts, it was toward that end that the Spirit worked mightily, as recorded and as we have seen and studied in the book of Acts. And again, as we've already said, it's a work that continues to this very day. This local visible body of Little Red River Bible Church is a functioning component of that work. In our study of Acts, we have seen that the chief characteristic of the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant has been what? Conflict. Conflict. In fact, it is the conflict of the ages. It's the only conflict that's, you know, everything else, little nations that can't get along with their little skirmishes, that, listen, this is what took place and is recorded in the book of Acts, is the conflict of the ages, the only conflict of any importance, of any significance. It is the ultimate conflict, and one that for those, it's a conflict that for those that are on the wrong side of that conflict involves people whose hearts are full, as we have seen, of murder and hatred. The opponents that opposed Paul, their hearts were full of abject, murderous hatred. Remember those Jews from Asia? "We're not going to eat until Paul is dead." I mean, you know, that's how much of that do we see throughout the study of Acts? It didn't just start at the book of Acts. It didn't just begin when there was the bringing in of the light of Christ, the new covenant, based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the beginning, very beginning, God put enmity between the two seeds that are. There are two seeds. The seed of the woman, which is the promised seed. And then there is the seed of the serpent. And he clearly divided the light from the darkness. We're going to see this conflict as it was carried out between King Saul of old and King David, and how different they were and the conflict that there was. Now, it was the Jews, it was those of the official religion of the Jews, those of the Old Covenant, those that were the murderers of the Lord Jesus and of many others, and they had every intention of murdering Paul. The seed of the serpent, religion apart from Christ, is of the seed of the serpent. If it's apart from Christ, It is of the seed of the serpent. It is of the darkness that God divided the light from. Listen, there's no shady gray here. They are the darkness, the religion apart from Christ, and that included these Pharisaical Jews, the official religion of that time. They are the darkness that God, in the beginning, separated the light from. So, no wonder it was a conflict. That conflict and that prejudice we saw throughout our study in Acts. And not only seen there, but it is seen throughout the Word of God. Now, we have seen, we're going to look at Romans 1, 15 and 16. We have seen, and this is so interesting, that it was to the Jew first that the gospel would be preached. It's stated more than once throughout the scripture, it must needs be that to the Jew first the gospel be preached. Look at Romans 1, 15 and 16. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. And remember, the book of Romans was written about 3 years before, roughly, Paul's arrival at Rome. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so we see that he comes to his own receive him not. And so look at John 1, 6 through 13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. He came to witness, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Now, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, now catch that, he came to his own did not receive him. How's the book of Acts is going to end? The book of Acts is going to end with the Jews walking away after hearing Paul's testimony and among themselves. That's the last thing you read about the Jews. Their response to the testimony of Paul got no better than that, and that wasn't a good response. They just walked away arguing among themselves. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. You know, he came, you know, through the seed of David according to the flesh. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, are we glad that that's not where the account ends? I say we are. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of bloodline, you know, pedigree, nor of the will of the flesh. Notice, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so, just as John the Baptist did, in like manner, Paul, Peter, others also came to bear witness of the light. Christ is the light of the world. And the book of Acts is the record of them coming to bear witness of the light. Now, the conflict that we have seen through our study, being, as we've said, as it is, the conflict of the ages, this is a conflict that is portrayed much in God's Word. There's a common thread, a common theme throughout the Word of God portraying this conflict, and beginning, as we have seen, in the garden. I had this study looking at the book of Acts through the book of Ruth, and I showed you that there was an inheritance, a glorious field within which is a treasure. And the embodiment of that treasure is a right covenant relationship with the true and living God. Now, there was a kinsman first in line. Remember, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There was a kinsman first in line. But like the Jews, decided that he would forfeit his right to the field if it included being related to Ruth, a Gentile. He said, I will not mar my inheritance. I won't have anything to do with these Gentiles. Isn't that a lot of what we saw in our study in the book of Acts? But guess what? There came another after that one, Boaz. And Boaz, being the type of Christ, he purchased Ruth. Ruth became his wife. Boaz, the type of Christ. Ruth, truly a type and a picture of the redeemed. So, the first, the one who had first right, the one to whom the offer was first made, and that kinsman, in his hatred and his prejudice, he yielded to the second, to Boaz, and in so doing, suffered major loss. I just won't have that. No matter how glorious that treasure is, I don't want it. Talk about somebody shooting themselves in the foot. Now, I'm going to spend a little time on talking about something, because what this does is this gives us insight into, in general, what the Word of God is speaking of. It will help us to have a better understanding. This is what I don't like calling this, what I'm about to call it, a Bible lesson. To me, that's just not a good term, but that's gives us a kind of an understanding of the Word of God. Now, back in the time of David in his young days, there was, of course, King Saul, who came along first, and then later, David. King Saul was kind of like the Jews. You know, he came along first. We're going to see that he didn't really have a heart for the things of the Lord. Then later came David, who was a man after God's own heart, had a different heart. The thing about this conflict, when you read it in 1 Samuel, there's about 20 chapters of pen and ink that's invested in this conflict between King Saul and David. It just went on and on and on. Just like we've had 28 chapters of pen and ink invested in the book of Acts, there's about 20 chapters in the Old Testament clearly showing this conflict of the ages. And it's just like the conflict between the Jews and the true church, those who are of the seed of the devil, those who are of the seed of the promised seed. Look with me, first of all, and believe me, you're getting the short, condensed version of this, but it's so interesting and there's so much clarity in it, things that that shine a general light on the overall understanding of what is taking place through the book of Acts. It doesn't begin to happen just there. Look with me, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin. You might find it interesting that Saul of Tarsus, when he was still, there was a time when he was, for a time, of the same persuasion as King Saul. Guess what? Both from the tribe of Benjamin. I just happen to think that's interesting. It's just interesting. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Apphia, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. And there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And so, even so, it was also spiritually with the Jews. Even so also was it with Saul of Tarsus. When Saul of Tarsus was still as yet in the camp of darkness, conducting his campaign of persecution against the Jews, notice the high opinion that he had of himself during this time here in Philippians. What Paul is saying is that, yeah, you know what? I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I may not have been as handsome as King Saul of the past, but spiritually, I had this in common with King Saul. I stood head and shoulders above them all. You know, see the arrogance that the Lord has saved us from? Philippians 3, 4 through 7. Now, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks, or if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, there's that. Notice, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Oh, he was head and shoulders above all of them, wasn't he? And as to the law, a Pharisee. And as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He was one of those who thought he did service by killing God's people. A persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. Oh, he thought he was something else. You know, King Saul of old, he was handsome and head and shoulders above everyone. But I didn't want to leave out verse 7 because I wanted you to see, us to see, what a glorious transformation that nothing less than infinite power in the working in the heart could cause this great change. God, he may have cut him down to size, but in Christ, you know, he wounds and he kills. Whatsoever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. You know, and so, both of these Sauls, King Saul of old, Saul of Tarsus, both of Benjamin, man, they look good. King Saul was even for a time in the company of the prophets and was among them who was prophesying. I mean, he had an appearance of something that one would want to have an appearance of if they're trying to appear godly. Now, here is the short, condensed version of all of this. There's 20 chapters of this. Do you know how long it would take to go through all that? Do you think I'm going to attempt that? No, I will not. But I will tell you this. King Saul's heart was not right with the Lord. Now, for a time, Saul of Tarsus, his heart was not right. Now, back in the day of King Saul, it was Samuel who was God's true prophet. And from Samuel, God's word came. And you go read through this and you'll find this, among other things. Saul was disobedient to the word of God. Fast forward to the time of the Apostle Paul, so were the Jews. Disobedient to the word of God, to the testimony clearly brought before them by the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not going right there in the screen, but it just throughout the 1 Samuel chapter 15, God's word from Samuel to Saul was very clear and explicit as it pertained to a military campaign against the Amalekites. But Saul was disobedient and obeyed virtually none of the word of God from Samuel, clearly showing a heart of rebellion against God. And the Jews at the time of Christ were just like that. Look at 1 Samuel 15:21-23. Notice what he did, and notice something very interesting that's said here. Keep in mind a major component of the old covenant, law keeping was what? Sacrifices, was it not? Now keep that in mind as we read this. 1 Samuel 15:21-23. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice. Now they took all those things. Samuel had said, get rid of it all. But they said, well, now we know better. We'll save some of the best for sacrifice. I don't care what Samuel said. We're going to do what we think we want to do. You know. Now, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. There was a day God walked up to this fig tree, which represents Israel, and he found no fruit. And he said, from now on, there'll be no fruit. Israel's day was done. We're going to see that very clearly. Look at 1 Samuel 15:28. I'm going to look that one. We got 15:8. Let me look up 1 Samuel 15:28. I've got it right here. Samuel said to him, the Lord, now this is so important. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. And notice this, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. This fig tree, they don't want to bear fruit because they are going to do their own thing, be disobedient to God. Your day of having any resemblance of fruit bearing is over and done. And you know what all, and you know what's left now is a whole bunch of leaves. Probably a little bit spiritually related to those fig leaves in the Garden of Eden. Yeah, you got you a little covering of leaves, but no fruit. Your day is done. To them was committed first the oracles of God. And how does it all end? As the book of Acts ends, they walk away from Paul's testimony. There was no good, favorable response. What was the main chief difference? Look at 1 Samuel 13:13-14. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly, King Saul. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. When the Jews who are being pictured here, when the reality of that began to come home, guess what? They didn't like it very much, did they? And they didn't like God's representative. We're not going to eat until he's dead. You know, the character of the Jews and the resulting behavior toward Christ and His true church is clearly portrayed throughout the entire book of Acts and is pre-shown here in the life of Saul. Now, this is interesting. You think the fact they were both from the tribe of Benjamin was interesting. Well, wait till you hear this. There's something else about false religionists. They love to make a bunch of rules. They love to teach for doctrines, the commandments of men. False religionists, the Jews, the Pope, whoever, seem to have this desire to keep the Word of God from the people. God's Word is light, and they don't like the light to shine in the hearts of people. And so, let's notice something here that King Saul did, this little rule that he came up with. He liked to make some rules. 1 Samuel 14, 24 to 29. The next verse I'm going to read to you after that's just going to blew me away. You just wait. And the men, now this is 1 Samuel 14, beginning at verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan, who, by the way, joined with David and was out fighting the Lord's battles, Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb. And he put his hand to his mouth. And now notice what happened. And his eyes became bright. The King James says his eyes were opened. His eyes were opened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "Now notice this. My father has troubled the land." Talking about his father, King Saul. "He has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright. See how my eyes were opened because I tasted a little of this honey." Psalm 19. You knew I'd be going here. 19, verse starting at verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure," notice, "enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Now, notice this. "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey." Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. "Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Now later, David, whose heart was right, a man after God's own heart, guess what David did? He killed Goliath. And David is blessed with tremendous success. He returns from battle, and the women are saying, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. Guess what? That didn't set well with Saul. Guess what? It didn't set well with the Jews either. Saul is enraged, and during a time of banquet on more than one occasion, Saul tries to even pin David to the wall by hurling a javelin at him. Doesn't that have a familiar ring to it? And not only did he try to pin David to the wall at the banquet, he even did the same toward his son Jonathan. And at the table, called his son a very uncomplimentary name. I won't repeat it because, well, I might have to get my mouth washed out with soap, but it's recorded, but I'm not going to repeat it. Now, in like manner, the Jews knew that the truth of Christ was conquering in love its tens of thousands. They knew it. Look with me at Acts 13. Acts 13, I'll find it. Bear with me. But anyway, it's Acts 13, 44 and 45. Anyway, there it is. Acts 13, 44 and 45. The Jews, listen, the women were saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. Acts 13, the next Sabbath, almost the entire city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul and reviling him. King Saul knew that David had the mastery over him because in that long campaign, you know, it was like, again, 20 chapters, this conflict. Saul is trying to hunt down David and on it goes. And in that long campaign of Saul to hunt down and kill David, at one time, God caused a deep sleep to come on Saul, and David came and he cut away part of his robe in order to provide evidence that he could have easily have slain him there and then. And Christ showed that he had the mastery over the Jews and the soldiers when, in John 18:6, he knocked them all down off their feet and just to let them know, Christ has the mastery, God with us, he has the mastery. And they came to apprehend them. And deep down, the Jews knew exactly what Saul knew. What did Saul knew? Look at 1 Samuel 24, 16 to 20. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I." At the risk of prolonging this, I had to include this. They knew, Saul knew, King Saul knew, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me in your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And so, the conflict of David and Saul. Now, later, Saul would be slain in battle. Fast forward to the end of the book of Acts. Soon, Jerusalem would be destroyed. In 70 A.D., the fig tree was cursed and its fruit was withered. But before all of that, before the destruction of Jerusalem, there is a, and this is now we finally come. Remember we said we had to go get to Acts, those verses there at the end of the 3 days when Paul called the Jews together, we said we were going to get to those verses. Now we do that. There, before the destruction of Jerusalem, there is a final official documented appeal and testimony to the Jews by the means of Paul the Apostle. And so toward that end, 3 days after his arrival at Rome, you recall, Paul sends a message and he calls the Jews together. Now, the summary of that time of Paul with the Jews we have here in Acts 28, 17 to 22. These are the verses that we have been needing to come to. And now we finally get there. Remember, I had gone past that, went to the end of the book of Acts, said we'd horseshoe back around, and now we are. So here is a very brief summary of that meeting with the Jews that Paul called 3 days after his initial arrival at Rome. So here it is, and we're just going to read it, because there's just really not a whole lot to say about it. And after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected," that's key, "because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar." And all that was recorded earlier in Acts, and he's recounting to these Jewish chief Jews the history of how Paul got sent to Rome. And he said, "Because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken of." Right there is where the account of that meeting is just cut off. Right there and there. That's all that's said about it. Now, there are several observations here. And this is really the first time that we've looked at these verses since we've arrived at chapter 28. There's several things. Number one, it was absolutely essential that the truth of Christ as it relates to the Jews be solidly reinforced, that the truth of Christ needs to be solidly stated once again, and what they have heard before, that it be solidly stated and reinforced, reinforcing the previous testimonies. For all time and eternity, this summarization of the truth once more had to be eternally fixed and established. So, this was a very significant meeting. The Jews, I can't emphasize this enough, it absolutely must be that the truth of the gospel as it relates to the truth, as it relates to the Jews, must be firmly documented, stated, and reinforced. That is pretty much the sum of and substance of what happened in that meeting 3 days after Paul's arrival. This constituted the final testimony of the truth to the Jews. Now, though it's not recorded, I have no doubt that Paul at length did what he had been doing the last 30 years or so of his life, declaring and proclaiming the truth of the Lord Jesus as revealed in the Scriptures. And it was out of those Scriptures that they well knew. Paul preached the very same gospel that Peter did that is recorded in Acts, the second chapter. Peter's sermon there and then was potent and powerful. Paul's message, I have no doubt, was also with potency and with great power. But that sermon is, and that meeting is not recorded for us as was Peter's sermon. As we've just said, verse 22 abruptly ends the account of that meeting that took place 3 days after Paul's arrival. That's all it said about it. The account of that meeting is just cut off right there and then. Now, verses 21 and 22 of this tells me that these Jews were not entirely honest. To me, it seems virtually impossible to believe that no information out of Judea had ever reached them. I'm not the most intelligent individual that ever walked the top side of the earth, but don't call me naive. You don't tell me they hadn't heard. Now, honesty is not to be found in overabundance among the false religionists. And if you don't believe me, just look at the Sanhedrin as they held their little so-called mock trial of the Lord Jesus. And then that statement that we desire to hear you, that was the most lame attempt at some appearance of politeness in order, no doubt, to involve their fellow Jews. They were no more interested in hearing the truth that Paul had than they had ever been before. Don't tell me, oh, well, we're so interested. No, they weren't. They were at least putting forth some lame, mamby-pamby attempt at some appearance of politeness. And that's about all you can say about what they said in verse 22. We desire to hear from you what your views are. No, they don't. You've heard it before. You weren't interested before. You know. Now, this first meeting, called 3 days after Paul's arrival at Rome, was with the chief of the Jews. And their specific response is actually not revealed to us. But in the 2 years that followed, among the many who came to Paul, all of whom who Paul received, many of these, and perhaps the bulk of these, apparently were Jews. And again, their response is absolutely no better than what we are told in verse 25. Disagreeing among themselves, they departed. You know, that is the last account of the Jews in God's Word. I mean, there's this final great testimony, and this is their response. This is pretty much putting a period on the record of the Jews. They disagreed among themselves, and they departed. You looking for a good response from the Jews? Well, right there, verse 25, that's as good as it gets. That's as good as it gets. They disagreed among themselves and walked away. It's sad. However, I say that, but yet, in all of this, God's infinite wisdom is at work. It has to do with, you know, the natural branches being cut off so that the word might go to the Gentiles. That's a whole nother topic right there. But the fact that the Jews made up such a large portion of those who came, apparently, the record of God's dealing with the Jews concludes with what was spoken of concerning them in Acts 28, 25 to 29, when the prophet Isaiah is quoted. So, we have their response, and here's the last thing that's said about them, quoting what the prophet Isaiah had said. And what the prophet Isaiah said was not for the Jews a good thing. Now, again, verse 25 and Acts 28, 25 to 29, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. And here's what is said about them. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. God told King Saul, hey, if you had just been obedient, kingdom would have been yours. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves. So again, the Jews, they simply depart. The fig tree is cursed. The time of the old covenant is done. They rejected the gospel. Now, much can be said about the Jews, nevertheless. Now, perhaps the nation of Israel serves as a sign for the end. Now, that is another subject for another time. But this I do know. Most certainly, they are a type and picture of the true church. The true Israel of God, which, by the way, includes physical Jews as well as Gentiles. But there is no such thing of being in a right covenant relation with God based on being a physical Jew if you're outside of Christ. Look at Romans 2, 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew, or no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and whose praise is not from man, but God. So, to whom much is given, much is required. I don't have it on the screen here, but Romans 3:2 tells us that to them was entrusted the oracles of God. What they were entrusted with, and the last thing that we read about them, it's woeful. To them was entrusted the oracles of God, but they were blind to the truth that God's word is that which testifies of Christ. So the gospel will go forth to the Gentiles, even as it went to Ruth. And now the conclusion, the last, or at least my conclusion, Acts 28. Therefore, let it be known to you, this is verses 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves. And now what happens? He lived there 2 whole years, talking about Paul, at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that concludes. Now, so what happens? Number one, we do know for sure. He lived in Rome for 2 years, receiving all who came to him. And that many included Jews and Gentiles. Number two, whether in Rome or whether in Spain, for however long he lived, he continued faithful, loving and serving the Lord and preaching the gospel. Now, the third thing that we know with an absolute certainty, that unless he has so far lived twice as long as Methuselah, he died. But for those who have received the gift of eternal life in and by the Lord Jesus, our life as it's intended to be in the fully manifested presence of God will only be just beginning. Just like the earth will be as God has intended for it to be, as it will be globally, the Garden of Eden throughout all eternity, when the day comes, that which we look for, that promise of the new heavens and the new earth, eternal spring in the heart. Now, as we learned last week, there's a whole lot that we do not know. But 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, he said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And there were other crowns that Paul received that are revealed in Scripture. Paul told us that the Thessalonians are his crown of rejoicing in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming, for example. Not going there because I'm out of time, but in James 1:12, there's the crown of life. In 1 Peter 5:4, there's the crown of glory, and that's for those who are especially involved in the Lord's work. All of these, I'm quite certain, are like the white stone mentioned in Revelation 2:17 that is given to the redeemed with a name that no man knows except for the one who receives it. And I have no doubt that that white stone speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that each and every one of us, for time and eternity, have a relationship with Christ that is absolutely unique. Christ is something absolutely different to you and to each of us than he is to me. And he's infinite. He is all things to all people. He is infinite. And the relationship that I have with Christ is unique, is totally different than the relationship that anyone else has with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just something very much between us for time and eternity. Christ, that white stone. Christ, the crown of righteousness. Christ, the crown of life. Christ, the crown of glory. And it's not, here I'm through with verses on the screen, but Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And so, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, but he is infinite, and the multifacetedness of Christ is infinite. And he will not relate to any two of us exactly the same. God told Abraham, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. Have you walked in the steps of faith that Abraham did? For it is said of him, he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. May the Lord add his blessing to his word, to our hearts.
Holy and gracious Father, sovereign Lord God Almighty, omnipotent, unchanging, eternal, creator and sustainer of all, you who bring life to dead bones, you who animate us with your Holy Spirit, Father, we praise you that we can hear the words of truth, that your word has been expounded and brought together, Old and New Testaments, demonstrating the advancement of your precious gospel in the hearts of your people. And so with us, Father, we praise you that your precious gospel has come in and created life. Father, we pray that this will stir our minds and hearts to even more fervently get into your word and prove ourselves not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers, rightfully dividing your word, letting your word be the commentary upon itself. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done and brought together in this place today. Singing of glorious hymns and prayers and breaking of bread and the exposition of your word. Thank you, Father, for what it means to your people. Let us, with glory in our hearts and love for one another and love for Christ ever increasing, go from this place and be an example of faithfulness and righteousness in this present evil world. We pray, Father, in particular for those who are physically sick and hurting from curse of sin in this world. We pray for Tom. We ask for your blessings on him physically, that you'd strengthen him and encourage him spiritually. We pray for Vicky, and she anticipates going through cancer treatment. Father, we pray you will give encouragement to her whole family, that they may encourage her to look to you, our only hope. Father, we just thank you and praise you for all that you're doing here in this assembly, the hearts of your people. We pray for your guidance as we move forward in your word. We pray for instruction as to where you will have us exposit from next. And Father, we pray now as Christ our Savior taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.